you, which, as always, I most certainly hope you do. And turn with me to Genesis 48. Genesis 48. We are, I say this every week, but we're nearing the end of our series in Genesis. I'm getting a little bit sad. But just a little bit. I think I might be able to draw it out a little bit, though. So we're in Genesis 48 through 50 today. And as we come to this text, I think we need to realize something about the society in which we live, or more, maybe better yet, the world in which we live, because I think this has been an issue all along. And it's to do with this. It is the uncertainty that people have about what happens after we die. Now, I know that some people have said that they did that and then they came back, but they didn't. They think they did. Maybe they think they went to heaven. Maybe they think they went to hell. I don't know what they think, but they didn't. Because the scripture very clearly says that it's born unto man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So they may have stopped breathing and then been resuscitated, but they didn't go to the afterlife and then come back. And so because of that, people have a lot of uncertainty about what happens after death, which is what I believe actually is the reason for the popularity, the gross, horrific popularity of these I Went to Heaven and Came Back books. Because people think that if they read about somebody else who went and came back, that will give them certainty, but it's hogwash. Anyway, I went on a little tangent there. You'll forgive me for that, I hope. But the point is that there's a lot of uncertainty about what happens after we die. A quick scan of Wikipedia, which is a good place to find popular opinion on any given matter, will leave you well aware of that fact. Just type in afterlife in Wikipedia. You'll be busy all afternoon. It's funny what some people think will happen after they die. Some people think that after they die, they'll come back to the earth as something else. You know, like a worm or a lion or, I don't know, something else, their favorite pet. Or a tree, I don't know. Other people think that life just ends. You know, you say, what happens when you die? And they respond, your body gets put in the ground. That's it. You're gone, annihilated. Some people think that your body goes to sleep for an extended period of time, maybe for eternity, maybe it wakes up. Other people think that after your body dies, you remain on earth as a disembodied soul. There's many, many more things I could tell you about what people think happens after death, but the fact of the matter is there's much uncertainty about it. People have all kinds of crazy ideas. On Wednesday night, we watched a video, and Ray Comfort and his crew went out on the streets to prove this very point, and they asked people about what happens in the afterlife, and then many of them said, I don't know, or that nothing, and he said, well, are you willing to gamble your life on that? And many of them were. They were willing to gamble their lives on the fact that what they thought would come after the afterlife would come, and they didn't know. So there's no question in my mind that there is much uncertainty concerning what happens after we die. There's people who have absolutely false views, there's people who don't have any views, and there's people that think that nothing happens. Absolutely uncertain. Well, the good news today is that we can be absolutely sure about our future afterlife. Absolutely sure. And as children of God, if we are absolutely sure of our eternal future, it will have an immeasurable significance on the way we live. So we're in Genesis 48. Last week we discovered why Joseph had faced such trials and tribulations in his life. From chapter 37 of Genesis, besides chapter 38, all of it covers the life of Joseph. Man, he got a lot of press time from Moses in the book of Genesis. So we've been in the life of Joseph for some time now. We saw why Joseph had faced such tribulation in his life. His brothers had premeditated his murder. They had left him for the wild animals. They had finally sold him into slavery. They had done all sorts of horrific things to him because they hated him. Yet, as we found out before, God used all the circumstances in Joseph's life to preserve and sustain his people. So that we saw that because of the circumstances in Joseph's life, that what his brothers meant for evil, God meant for good, brought him to Egypt so that he could be named second in command over all of Egypt, that he could prepare the way for his family and eventually bring his family to Egypt. So last week we saw that Jacob and his family, that's Joseph's family, Jacob being his father, they all were moved to Egypt from the promised land. And as we come to our text today, Genesis 48, verse 1, the first thing we read is, after this, that is after Joseph had brought Jacob and the whole family to Egypt, after this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." Now, this sets up the final three chapters of Genesis, Genesis 48, Genesis 49, and Genesis 50, because all of these three chapters address the central theme of Jacob's death. Okay, so here we have a sermon, and it's going to be covering the whole issue of Jacob's death. Now, briefly, we'll discuss 48 and 49, but primarily we're going to read, I'm going to read for you 49, 28 through 50, 14, because it's there that it covers explicitly the central theme, which is Jacob's death. Next week, we'll go to 14 of verse chapter 50 this week, and then next week, we'll cover the final verses of chapter 50, which is the events right after Jacob's death. And then we'll come back for one more message on Genesis, and we'll look at something in how Jacob blessed one of his sons, and we will go back and do a review of the entire book of Genesis. Wow, that's going to be fun, eh? I'm looking forward to that. But I'm looking forward to this morning, too. And so let's look at Genesis 49. I'll read for you verses 28 right through to 50, verse 14. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, 'I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites.' When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel," that's another name for Jacob. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, 'If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, I'm about to die in my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan. There shall you bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return.' And Pharaoh answered, 'Go up and bury your father as he made you swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, 'This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians.' Therefore the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with a field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father." All right, well, let's get down to work here. We'll split this up into two. If you like following outlines, there's one on the back of your bulletin. I need to look at it because it's a little bit different than my outline here. So we're going to discuss the fact that God can be trusted with your future. We're going to talk about what trusting God looks like. And as we look at what trusting God looks like, we are going to discuss knowing what God said, knowing who God is, and knowing what God did. Okay? Knowing what God said, knowing who God is, and knowing what God did. So if I don't say that again throughout the sermon, please don't come up to me, you people who are very OCD, and say, hey, you didn't give us all the answers. I gave you all the answers ahead of the game, okay? So we're all set now. God can be trusted. We begin our text in Genesis 49, 29 through 38 with two things going on. And as we look at these two things, we will discover that Jacob believed that God could be trusted with his future. Jacob believed that God could be trusted with his future. Just look. After Jacob dies, there are two things that he does. Two things that he does. First of all, he blesses each of his sons, suitable to each son. That's in Genesis 49. It actually begins in Genesis 48. And so that's the first thing that he does, is he blesses his sons, just like his father had done with him, and just as his father Abraham had done with his father. He blesses his sons. Now, we'll look at that a little more closely in a few moments, but for now, let's focus on the second thing that he does. Then he commanded them. He didn't ask politely. He didn't suggest. He commanded them, I am to be gathered to my people, bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that's in the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. Oh my dear, he really wants to make sure that they bury him in the right place. He's so specific, isn't he? I mean, I just read that all real quickly just to make the point that he includes a lot of details to ensure that he would be buried in the right place. And the question you ask is, why? Why was it so important to be buried, here we go again, in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that's in the field of Machpelah, the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abram bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place? Why? Well, it's quite simple, actually. If you remember back in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, God promised Abraham and all of his family that he would give them a land. And that land was the promised land. And Abraham, if we look in Genesis 23, purchased this field because it had a cave on it which would act as a tomb that he and all of his relatives, not all of them but many, would be buried in, as an indication that he believed that God would keep his promise to give the land to his descendants. So now Abraham and Sarah, Jacob's grandparents, were buried in this tomb. Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob's parents, were buried in this tomb in the Promised Land. Leah, Jacob's first wife, was buried in this tomb in Canaan. And now it was Jacob's turn. It was his turn to demonstrate that he believed the promise that God had first given to his father and then had given to him as well. You remember last week I pointed us to the dream that Jacob had. He was in a place called Bethel, and he had the dream, and he saw the ladder going up and down to heaven, and he saw the angels going up and down on it, and then he heard God promise him the land. But on another occasion, when he was back here in this land, in Bethel, he had, the first time he was being driven away from his home because his brother wanted to murder him. This time he had come back from living with Laban with all his family, and he's here at Bethel again, and this is what we read in Genesis 35, 11 and 12. God said to him again, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. Now, keep in mind two things here. Okay? Jacob had moved away from the promised land 17 years prior. been out of the promised land for 17 years now. Furthermore, keep in mind also that it is entirely plausible, but not certain, entirely plausible, though, to suggest that Jacob also knew about something that God had told Abraham. I mentioned this last week back in Genesis 15, namely that his people would be enslaved in a land that is not their own for 400 years until they were brought back. So keep in mind here that A, Jacob has been out of the promised land for 17 years, and B, he may well know that they're going to remain there for another 383 years. Yet he still is confident that God will fulfill his promise to give them the land. And furthermore, he is confident that God can be trusted with his future. He knows he must be buried in that tomb, just like his ancestors before him, to demonstrate his trust in God. And so he tells his son, he doesn't just tell them, he commands them. He says, when Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. There is no question in my mind, and there ought not to be in yours, that when we read these chapters, we can know that Jacob trusted God with his future after his death. But the question still remains, could God be trusted with Jacob's future? Right? Jacob believed that God could be trusted, but could he? Well, let's look at what happened. Let's see what happens after Jacob dies. Will his body be taken to the promised land? Well, there's several things that need to happen if Jacob's body is going to go to the tomb, I won't read it all again, there in Canaan that Abraham, his ancestor, had purchased. Well, the first thing that has to happen if they're going to make the long journey with Jacob's body still intact is that Jacob's body needs to be prepared. It needs to be embalmed, right? Otherwise, it's not going to make it. So we see that happens in Genesis 51 through 3. That's the first thing we read about, that the physicians embalm his father. The second thing that needs to happen, and this is maybe the most significant, is that Joseph needs to receive permission, right? Joseph is second in command in Egypt, but he's second in command in Egypt. So he needs to receive permission from first in command in Egypt, which is Pharaoh, to be allowed to take his father's body and bury it in a land that's not Egypt. And what we find out is that, in fact, Pharaoh does give them permission. He does give Joseph permission to move his father's body and bury him in Canaan. So that's two steps out of the way, a few more steps to go. Number three, the long trip to transport Jacob to Canaan has to take place. And what's interesting, and I don't know, I'm willing to be corrected on this, but I find it very interesting that so many people go with them, right? So Pharaoh says, go up and bury your father. And then in verse 9, and there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. Sorry, before that, verse 7, with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, that's the important people, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brother's father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And, as if that's not enough, they send up some army men with them, chariots and horsemen, so that it says at the end, it was a very great company. Now, again, I'm willing to be corrected on this, but I have a hard time not believing that having all those people with him, including parts of Pharaoh's army, certainly helped in ensuring that they would get there and get there all in one piece. And so the third thing that happens is that they get to Canaan. There's only one last thing that has to happen, and that is they have to inter their father's body. They have to put him in the tomb, which we see in verses 10 through 14. They indeed do. Now, there's lots of other details we could look at in there, but we're covering a big portion of text, so we won't do that. But the bottom line is this. Jacob had heard God's promise made to his family concerning the promised land. Jacob made preparations for the event of his death, which demonstrated that he knew that God could be trusted. And as we find out here in Genesis 50, verses 1 through 14, not only did Jacob believe that God could be trusted with his afterlife, but God could be trusted with Jacob's life after his death. His death, the preparation of his body, Pharaoh's permission to bury him in Canaan, the transport of Jacob's body, and his burial indicate one thing that Jacob knew, and I pray that we know this morning, God can be trusted
with your future. He promised the land of Canaan to his people. He ensured that Jacob's body was buried in Canaan as an indication that he would finally fulfill his promise to Jacob to give his land to his descendants. God could be trusted with his people's future. There's number one. Number two, what did Jacob's trust of God look like? What did Jacob's trust of God look like? I know that we can be certain here that Jacob trusted God. He had confidence in God with his future after his death. But what did that confidence, what did that trust in God look like? Well, before we get to that, I want to look at something else just right quick. And that's, what did Jacob's life look like before he trusted God? You know, let's back up about 25 chapters to Genesis 25, to where the life of Jacob begins in the womb, fighting with his brother. Not even born yet, and he's already fighting with his brother, and then that carries on. Because the first events that we hear about concerning Jacob's life, much of his life was passed over. The first events we hear about are, first he tricks his brother out of his birthright, and then he deceives his father out of the blessing which his brother was to receive, and that's with the help of his mother. Then he has to move away. He ends up deceiving his uncle, not before he's deceived himself. And so we come to the point in Jacob's life that we realize he was named rightly so, because his name came to mean deceiver or cheat. Really, the story of Jacob, he's not lifted up as exemplary, is he? You know, Moses is not saying, look at Jacob, be like Jacob. Not for the beginning portion of his life anyway. But when we get to his death, man, things get real when death is looming, doesn't it? And here, when we get to the account of Jacob's death, there can be little to no doubt that he trusted in God at that point. And so the point I want to make is that trusting in God doesn't mean coming to God as a perfect human being. Actually, it means exactly the opposite. It means coming to God as who you are, just as Jacob came to God with all of his sin and all of his shame, his reputation, which was horrific. All of it, he came to God just like that. But as we see from our text today, you come to God as you are, but you don't stay as you are. You cannot stay as you are, or you didn't, I'm not so sure you actually did come to God in the right way. And so we see that trusting God begins by coming to him with your sin and trusting him and his word. Not being perfect, it doesn't mean never sinning again after you begin to trust in God. It means coming to him as you are and being changed, as is evidenced from Jacob's life. We see by the end of his life, he trusted God. We can actually confirm this fact, not just from our text, but we can go to Hebrews 11. You know what Hebrews 11 is called? It's called the Great Hall of Faith, because it talks about the trust of God's people. And there, tucked in Hebrews 11, verse 21, it says, by faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph. That's covering Genesis 48 and 49. Bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Two things about that. Number one, the author of Hebrews is telling us that the story of Jacob's death emphasizes his faith. And the second thing that that tells us is that faith and worship are inextricably connected. Okay, so, but what did trusting God look like in these last moments of Jacob's life? Well, number one, it meant knowing what God said. So look with me at Genesis 48, and I'm just going to point out a few things in 48 and 49. Number one, look at what Jacob said. Joseph had immediately come to his father's side. He heard that he was ill. He immediately came and he brought his two firstborn sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, your son Joseph's come to you. So Israel summoned his strength, sat up in bed, and Jacob said to Joseph, listen to what he said. God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. Now, imagine with me, if you would, that Jacob is about to breathe his last breath, and he calls on his favored son, and Joseph comes to him, and Jacob says, now, Joseph, God said something to me some years back. Golly, it was a long time ago. It was something about a, was it a people land? I think it was something about a land. Some place, my directions are so, I don't know. It was something about a land, and I can't remember what it was, but I know that God's going to do what he said he did. I mean, it's ridiculous, isn't it? Right? But as ridiculous as that is, I tell you, I have had many people speak to me and imply that they're very noble because they don't know everything that's in God's word, but they believe it all. I would submit to you that it's almost the same thing to say that you believe everything that God says, but to not know what he says is not noble, nor do I even think it's wise. Clearly, Jacob knew exactly what God had said. And if you go and you put Genesis 35, verse 11 and 12, and put those together with here, you'll see he was repeating exactly what God said to him because he knew what God said. Now, since I have arrived as the pastor of this church, I am now in my fifth year here. Wow, time flies. But since I have arrived, the past 4 years, a central part of my ministry has been doing one thing. All it includes doing it in many different ways, but a central part of my ministry has been doing one thing, and that has been to get you all into the Word, right? Not just to come here and spoon feed you and then send you home to come back the next week, because as I've said 1,000 times, I'll probably say another 1,000 times, if this is all you get from the Word of God, you're starving. Right? But my goal has to been to get you all and anybody who comes here to this church to get in it and to read the whole Bible. The whole thing. I can't believe how many Christians have been Christians for so many years and they haven't read the whole Bible. I know there's some hard parts. I know Numbers gets pretty tough trudging. Right? I know Revelation gets a little creepy. I know we can get stuck up in some things. I know all the Gospels seem sort of the same, and I know Paul's letters are really hard, even Peter says that, but come on. If God says it and we believe it, we need to know what it is. Right? Just let me give you another example concerning something that receives much debate in society today. The issue of the beginnings. The issue of how the world began. There's much debate going on. Type in YouTube, creation versus evolution. I mean, seriously. Now imagine that you get called upon as a leading Christian scholar. Right? Because whether you know it or not, you're all Christian scholars, right? If you're a Christian, then you need to be a scholar. You need to be a student of the Word. And so you get called to debate this leading evolutionist. And he lays out his argument. Man, he's got 45 minutes. You've got 45 minutes. If you ever watch debates, they're great fun, right? So you get assigned your time. You each got your 45 minutes, and then there's rebuttals and everything like that. So the evolutionist gets to go first, and he presents his argument that he thinks is rock solid. He takes up, boy, there's the clock ticking, right? You've actually got the clock when you're having a debate, and you know exactly when your time is done. And he takes every last second of his 45 minutes indicating that he has done his research. He has spent his time, he's quoted all kinds of guys with letters after their name and all sorts of stuff, and he thinks he's made a rock-solid argument, and he, boom, hits the button, and he's done. Right now, it's your turn. You got 45 minutes, and you stand up, and you say, well, I think the scripture says something about God starting the world or something. I'm not really sure. But God said it, so I believe it. I mean, and then that's it. You still got 44 minutes and 38 seconds of crickets. And so, of course, there's going to be some questions, right? How do you know that God said it? How do you know that God said it? And why do you believe it? I mean, it's ridiculous at best, but it makes the point, well, that trusting God involves first knowing what God says. You need to know that God says that he created the earth. I mean, you need to know Genesis chapter 1 in and out if you're going to hope to tell people that you believe what it says about what God does. He has given us his word. It's all here. It's collected in a nice little collection of 66 individual books put together in one book written by 40 authors over 1,500 years living on three different continents. It's all put together, and we call it the Holy Bible or the perfect book. And it's all here for you. God has revealed to you who He is. It is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God, which provides for us everything we need for life and godliness. Everything. So trusting God begins with knowing what God says. Now, let me just put a side note here. Don't be discouraged if you haven't read the whole Bible yet. It's not too late to start. Right? And let me just give you another few pointers here, seeing as we're on this matter. Okay, if you've never read it through the whole thing, when you get to something you don't understand, for goodness sake, don't stop. Just keep going. Right? Just keep going. I mean, you might think, man, that's irreverent. I need to know everything that it says. Okay, if you're going to know everything that the Bible says and everything that it means, then I got to sit down. You better take over here. Right? And I shouldn't be standing here. None of us ever fully, I mean, what did we sing at the beginning? Indescribable. Uncontainable. We can't fully fathom who God is. Otherwise, guess what? We're all God. Right? Right? So don't worry about it. Just get through. Read it once. Get through it. And then, guess what? Start over again. Right? But don't be discouraged. Right? Be encouraged because you can start today. Right? Read through the whole thing. Cover to cover. Start at Genesis 1:1. And then guess what? Don't stop until you hit Revelation 22:21. If it takes you 3 years, if it takes you 4 years, if it takes you 10 years, if it takes you 3 months, I don't care, but just start doing it and don't stop. Read it. If we believe what He says, we need to know what He says. Number two, trusting God involves knowing who God is. And that, and the second, and the third point, sorry, here, are pretty similar. You know who God is, and as a result of knowing who God is, you know what He does, right? And it's kind of like a chicken before the egg thing. Right? Do you discover who He is and then see what He does? Or do you see what He does and know who He is? Well, the fact of the matter is that it's His character that leads to what He does. So when we see what He does, it's not His righteous acts that make Him righteous. It's that He is righteous. So all of His acts are righteous. You understand there? So he knows who God is, Jacob, and he knows what God had did. So let's just look here, Genesis 48. He calls in Joseph. And then he calls in the two sons. This is some funny stuff. I'm not getting into this. But, you know, he calls in Joseph, and Joseph brings, it's just because it's good stuff. It's absolutely not part of the sermon. But he calls in his two, Joseph, and Joseph brings Manasseh and Ephraim, right? And so Joseph sets up Manasseh and Ephraim because the firstborn has to get the blessing, right? The firstborn blessing. And so he presents them just in the right order to Jacob. And Jacob's just about to bless them. And then he's going to put his hand on each one of them to bless them. And just before he blesses them, he goes, and crosses his hands. And he gives the firstborn blessing to the secondborn to the firstborn. And that's just good stuff. I mean, you can't make that stuff up. But anyway, so he blesses Manasseh and Ephraim, his grandsons. And then he goes on to bless all of his sons. So he gives each one a specific blessing in accordance with their lives. You can look through them all. Man, I would love to go through. Just give you one, okay? So, 49:3, Reuben, you're my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Oh, Reuben, unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Boy, not a good blessing for Reuben, because Reuben slept with his father's concubine. That's just one. But then Simeon and Levi, they're some violent fellas. And then there's several more blessings. But I just want to take us to Joseph's. Okay, Joseph gets a lot of press time here in chapter 49. So just look at Genesis 49, 22 through 26. Let me read for you these verses. And you listen and see if you can catch all the names of God that Jacob lists. There's five of them. Okay, five names of God here that tell us about who God is and what He has done. Okay, verse 22 of chapter 49, Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, by the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who is set apart from his brothers. Did you catch them all? There's five of them. Okay, you got five of them. They are mighty one of Jacob, shepherd, stone of Israel, God of your father, and the Almighty. Now let me just right quick take you back to Genesis 48, where he's blessing Ephraim and Manasseh to show you who God is and what he does is so absolutely connected. Let's see here. Verse 15 of 48, and he blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd. So he's not just the shepherd, he's been his shepherd. He's led him all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me. So you see there the connections between his character and what he does. And so if you look at all of these titles, you see characteristics, and you can clearly see, now I know you have to go back and listen to all the sermons from the past few weeks of Jacob's story, but you can clearly see how God has acted in accordance with all these characteristics. So you've got the fact that he was the mighty one of Jacob, that he has the strength to save his people. All of Jacob's family should have been dead in Canaan with no food, but God had the strength to save them. You got the shepherd, that he provides for his people. Oh my dear, during the whole famine, everybody's having to sell everything they have. But no, God provides for Jacob's family. The stone of Israel, that is, that he protects his people. We've seen that. The God of your father and the Almighty, which together emphasize God's power to bless his people. Surely we can conclude that Jacob knew exactly who God was, and he had known what God had done. So, the application here is that it is absolutely imperative that if we wish to trust God, we not only know what he says, but that as we read what he says, we discover who he is. Okay? In other words, when we go to the scriptures, the first question we ask is, what did we learn about God? Right? God makes very clear who the main character of the scriptures are, doesn't he? The first few words, in the beginning, right? In the beginning, God, yes, God is the main character. So when you go to the scriptures, the first question you ask is, what do I learn about God? We need to know about who God is and what he has done. That's why when we gather together for worship, we sing songs about who God is. We pray prayers to God and we pray back to him things about his character. We hear messages preached from God's word about who God is. Once a month, we even celebrate the Lord's Supper. Do you know what the Lord's Supper is intended to do? It's intended to help us remember who God is and what he's done for us through Jesus' death and resurrection. So first of all, we need to look to the scriptures and know who God is, but then also, we need to look back in our lives, right? Reflect upon what God has done in our lives. You might say, man, life has been tough for you, but are you here? You know, you're breathing. God has kept you breathing all these years. He's shown grace to you in ways that you don't even know. You just shoved it off. You need to look back and you need to reflect about what God has done, and even the hard stuff, the stuff that you didn't necessarily like, you need to look back and you need to know that God was working all things together for your good if you are called by him. So not only do we need to know in Scripture what it says about who God is and look at what he's done in the past, that's the reason we preach from the Old Testament as well as the New, but also you need to look in your life and you need to see the way that God has worked. So that's what trusting God looked like for Jacob at the end of his life. He knew what God said, he knew who God was, and he knew what God has done. Now, and much more that could be said about this text, but I think we need to wrap it up. And I think the point has been made that God can be trusted with the future of his people. God can be trusted with the future of his people, just as God could and was trusted by Jacob with his future. Jacob trusted God to give him the inheritance of the promised land. He trusted him. As a result, he had his body buried in the promised land. He believed that God's promise would be fulfilled, even if not until after his death, and he believed that his body would be cared for in accordance with God's will after his death, which of course it was. He believed in God that his inheritance would be his in the future. Our inheritance is far greater than a parcel of land on the other side of the world. Our inheritance is the whole world. The new heavens and the new earth. It'll be better than this earth. That is our inheritance. That's what we look forward to, a new heaven and a new earth. And that inheritance was secured by Jesus Christ on the cross and is held secure by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. A lot of people go through life not knowing what happens after they die. Many even take a gamble on it. We don't need to wonder, and we don't need to take a gamble. We know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We know that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. We know that we will one day see Him face to face. 1 John 3:2. One day we will see Him face to face. And we know that while on this earth we may experience sin and we look around and see this planet in a state of entropy, we know that one day we will inhabit the new heaven and earth made perfect, where we will worship God for all eternity with all peace and joy, void of death, sin, mourning, and pain. We know what God says. We know who He is, and we know what He does, and we know He can be trusted. So as God's people, we trust Him both in life and in death. We live our lives with confidence, knowing that our future is secure in Him. And while things might get rough, because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. We live and we die worshiping the Lord for who He is and for what He has done and what He will do, just as Jacob did. That's what his people do. But how about you? Are you certain of your future? You can be certain of your future today. But only if you repent of your sins and trust in Christ. There's a lot of people that think they're certain about their futures that haven't repented of their sins and trusted in Christ. They're not certain. Well, they might think they're certain. Maybe they believe it with all their hearts, but it's not going to be because God didn't say it. God was clear with us about our future if we repent of our sins and trust in Christ. He's also been sure of the future of those who reject Christ. But the good news today is that if you will repent of your sins, that is, change your mind about sin and now begin to see it as a holy affront, affront and opposition and disobedience against God. If you will then turn from your sin and trust in Christ, that is, put all of your confidence in Him to save you as the perfect sacrifice, then today you can be certain about your future. If you will humble yourself before God today, you can be more sure of your future in glory with your Lord than of anything else. This is the blessed hope that every child of God lives with. Do you have this hope? Are you certain of your future, or are you prepared to take a gamble? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your presence here today. Thank you for the wonderful truths that we have gleaned from your word this morning about who you are. Thank you that you are trustworthy. Thank you again that you have called us into a relationship with yourself. That's sinful man that you have redeemed and declared righteous to be in a relationship with you. Help us to know what you say, to know who you are, and to know what you've done, and to live life with a confidence in our future, like Jacob did, a life of worship. Lord, we need to be a worshiping people, and we need to spread the message of the hope that we have with everyone who will listen and those who won't. Work in our hearts, I pray, by your Spirit now as we have a moment of silence just before we sing our song of reflection. Let's spend a moment in prayer.